Reading is a continuation of John 10, which can be found on page 1077, and it commences at verse 22. So it's John 10, commencing at verse 22 on page 1077. The unbelief of the Jews. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can catch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again the Jews picked up some stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the earlier days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, one of the saddest things about the clips that we saw a few minutes ago was actually just the ignorance, really, of lots of people, both about who Jesus is and was and what he came to do. So let's pray, shall we, that as we think about some of the popular errors in our culture at the moment, that God will be our teacher and supremely through his word we would gain better understanding. Dear Lord, we do thank you that in your word we find truth. And we pray that you would speak the truth to us through your word this morning, and that you would give us ears to hear for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, for the next 2 weeks, I do want to talk about some of the issues that are raised by the Da Vinci Code. It's not my normal pattern of preaching because, as you know, what we normally do is to work through sections of the Bible and to draw out application from the text. But obviously, you know, the whole world is talking about the Da Vinci Code, or so it seems at the moment. It has sold over 40 million copies, already been translated into 44 different languages, and is a stonking good read. The film starring Tom Hanks, as you know, is due to be released at cinemas next Friday. But of course, you'll all be here for the Kate Simmons concert anyway, so that's just fine. The book has picked up on the conspiracy theories surrounding the life of Jesus and the origins of the Christian faith. Much of what is popularized in the book, of course, is not new. And you'll remember that there was a court case in February taken out by Michael Bainyat and Richard Lee against Random House, because they claimed that Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code lifts wholesale the plot from their 1982 book The Holy Blood and the Holy Grail, which is an attempt to be a slightly more scholarly book, although that's a whole other sermon in itself. However, of course, at the same time, Brown has made his millions, and if people flock to the cinema, which, incidentally, I'm really hoping you won't, along with other church leaders around the country, we want to say to you, not that we think you're going to be taken in, because it is popular myth, but surely we don't want Hollywood to have a blockbuster because Christians go to the film. I would encourage you not to see the film and to give credence to its falsehood by bumping it up the box office. But one of the problems with both the book and the film, of course, is that it will give popularity to the doubts that he sows. Well, we might ask, has the church been engaged in a massive cover-up for the past 2,000 years? Dan Brown's book, of course, is a work of fiction. But it opens with this curious claim that you'll have heard repeated if you've seen the Tony Robinson program that was on again the other day. He claims all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. So though he claims it to be a work of fiction, there are a number of things that he says are in the book, including the architecture, which if you know London or Paris well, you know is not completely true, plus also some of the secret rituals and other examination of historical documents he claims are true. In actual fact, if it is true, of course, the Christian faith as practiced by millions of people today is in trouble, with its central beliefs nothing more than myth and fabrication. The Da Vinci Code is a story of secret gospels, of smeared character, of bold forgeries, of planted documents, and daring faith. But daring faith, of course, not from those who are part of traditional religious establishment, but those who boldly challenge it. And we'll be looking a little bit at theories and evidence and the lives of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, other key people over the next couple of weeks. But what I mostly want to do is to not look at the book or the film, but rather to look at two key questions which people are asking today. And I don't know about you, but I've already found that in the course of conversations, people are asking questions. Is Jesus really God? Or is the Bible reliable? And the way that we're going to go about answering these questions is to look at the most reliable historical documents that we have. That is, the eyewitness accounts that we have in this book, you know, as the Bible. These are the accounts of those who heard his words, who saw his works, and who painstakingly wrote them down for us. Now, I've got two reasons, really, for preaching this mini-series. First, I hope to give you better confidence that the things that we affirm week by week are based in reliable history. That actually the things that the church has believed for 2,000 years are authentically found in the Bible. And that these things are still changing people's lives around the world. I suppose the second reason for wanting to preach these two sermons is that I hope that it will also equip you to respond to some of the questions which people are asking about the movie, both as it is screened and also as people read the book. And I hope that God may use this as an opportunity for us to tell people the truth about Jesus, who is timeless in his claims and remains attractive to people. At the table at the back there are some resources. There's a couple of things that you can take away to borrow to read, and there's some leaflets that you can just take away for yourself or to give away, and I'll put a few more things, different things out next week as well. So today's question, is Jesus God? The Da Vinci Code argues that Jesus never claimed to be God, but it was something that was decided by a close vote at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, nearly 300 years after Jesus came on the scene. Now, in actual fact, the Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed that we will recite together in a moment, met to discuss the claims of a heretic named Arius. Arius argued that Jesus was a created being and that he should be afforded a status less than God. So Jesus was a great man, And to some extent, Jesus sort of adopted a human body, but he was less than God. That is the reason why the Council of Nicaea met. And what they actually did at that council was to go back to the earliest documents that they had about Jesus, that is, the four Gospels. And what they discovered afresh, which is what the first followers of Jesus believed all along, was that Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. Now, apparently, according to the fictional character in Dan Brown's book, Lee Tebbing, the outcome of the Council of Nicaea was a very close-run thing. In fact, the findings of the Council of Nicaea were accepted by a vote of 316-2, which doesn't sound that close-run to me. The vox pops that we watched a few minutes ago make for fascinating, but don't you not think, very depressing reading. People are ignorant about God, and particularly about Jesus Christ. And yet he's central to what Christians believe down the centuries and continue to believe in their millions around the world. So we do need to ask, therefore, two very important questions. Firstly, did Jesus ever claim to be God? That's why I'd find it helpful if you'll open John 10 in front of you, page 1077. Now, we don't have the time to work all the way through this passage, and what I've selected is some of the incidents and words that point to Jesus' identity. And I want you to notice what happens as a result of Jesus speaking and the response that he gets, starting there at verse 31. We're told, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any one of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." It was a very strong reaction, wasn't it, to what Jesus had been saying. Why was the reaction so strong? Well, the passage goes on, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blaspheming because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Well, their reaction was very strong, and I don't think that their reaction was as a result of misunderstanding Jesus, but actually it was precisely because they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He specifically calls himself the Son of God. When I became a Christian in my late teens, we had a very liberal, open-minded sixth form, and we used to have these great general studies discussions with the head of sixth form, who was actually a great guy. And he used to tease me mercilessly because he knew I was a Christian. And on one occasion he said, "Oh, well, you know, Jesus called him the Son of God, but surely the whole point he was making in saying that he was the Son of God, when that he was less than God, that he was God's son. He wouldn't dare to call himself God." Now, of course, at one level, John can say that all who believe in Jesus can be called children of God. That's what he says in John 1:12. And even in this passage, he says this rather perplexing thing, where he records Jesus saying that even those who heard the word of God were called gods. But Jesus then goes on to say, if they called those who heard the word of God gods, with a little g, what about the one, he says, verse 36, whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? What about me, he says, if you can call a mere man not only a child of God, but also God's with a little g? What about the one who's set apart by God and sent into the world? Now, John reserves a special Greek construct to talk about Jesus, and it's hinted at there in verse 36. But it comes out even clearer in John chapter 3, verse 16, the verse that you know very well, where Jesus says of himself, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's one and only, or God the only begotten, is the little Greek phrase. And it occurs also in John 1, verse 1 and John 1, verse 18. And here Jesus is saying that there is one who is a true Son, the only begotten of God, eternally begotten of the Father, as our creed says, who is a true Son, who is of the same substance as the true God. And to say that Jacob is my son does not mean that he is not human, unless, of course, you deduce that his father is less than human. But it's actually to say that he is my offspring, but nevertheless, he is of the same human nature as I am. And to call Jesus the eternal Son of God means that mysteriously in eternity, God begat his Son of the same nature and same substance that he is. But he is truly God. Now, okay, you may say, gosh, you're losing me there now. And surely words are words. Anyone can claim to be God. In fact, many people have claimed to be God down the centuries. And some of them have ended up messing up the world, forming dangerous cults, and others have been sent to lunatic asylums. But for now, it's important to hear from the lips of Jesus that he claimed to be God, unequivocally. And I want you to imagine for a moment that I tried to convince you that I was God. Okay, I can stand at the front and say the words, Simon Vibert is God. And moreover, just imagine that somebody rushed into church, they fell at my feet and started to give me worship. I see you're already smiling and laughing. I mean, apart from the sheer implausibility of it, if I said those words and accepted the praise of others, I very much doubt that you'd consider me to be wise, to be brilliant, to be worthy of worship. And just in case you're under any illusion, talk to my wife. She'll tell you that I am not. You'd consider me either a madman or a fool. Is that who Jesus was? Some clearly thought he was. But I want you to notice that Jesus not only said those words of himself, but as we'll see in a couple of minutes, he accepted those words of worship from people to him. So Jesus claimed to be God. How, though, if we say words are words, words don't necessarily mean very much, which our culture is inclined to do, how then did Jesus go about substantiating that claim? Well, let's just go a little bit further back in John's Gospel, because there's this little phrase that you're familiar with, which is the word Christ or Messiah. So here in verse 24, the Jews gather around Jesus saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So if Jesus then is asked, if you claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, which meant God's anointed one who would be sent as the long-awaited king, God among them, how do you substantiate that claim, Jesus? Well, let's read on. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they know me. I give them eternal life, and they can never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. What Jesus is saying in these verses is that the works or the miracles that he does point beyond themselves to his identity. And he claims that even without what he says, if you look at his actions, they demonstrate who I am. For both Jesus and the Apostle John, the key to his identity is seen in recognizing that his works are both human and divine. So verse 32, he says, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And then down in verse 37, he says, do not believe me unless I do what the Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus, in effect, says, if you want to know who I am, look not only at what I am saying, but also at what I am doing, because those two things together point to my identity. Jesus said very much the same thing over in chapter 14, in verse 10. He says to the disciples, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Now, let's just pan out the camera from this little squabble between the Jewish leaders and Jesus just for a moment. And I want to just demonstrate, really, in the flow of John 10 and 11, what I think John in his narrative shows us about the identity of Jesus. In the beginning of chapter 10 that was read to us, we have a number of claims that he makes. Jesus claims to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He says, I am, which was the word that was associated with God's revealed name, I am the good shepherd, which not only was a guy who looked after sheep in their mind, but also was associated with the king who would come to rule them rightly. I am that God and that king who lays down his life for the sheep. This is who I am. The one who not only reveals God to you as the good king and the good shepherd, but one who sacrifices everything for you. And then in the very next chapter, in chapter 11, as if that wasn't enough, we have this incident where Jesus is given word that Lazarus is very sick, and Mary and Martha call Jesus to come, and of course, while he's on the way, Jesus gets word that Lazarus has died, and Jesus then responds, no, this will not end in death, he is merely asleep. And Jesus says those momentous words in John chapter 11, verse 25. He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Notice her response before Jesus has actually ever done anything yet. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Jesus stands at the empty tomb, and he calls out the words, Lazarus, come forth. And I love this little incident in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think I might have told you it before. It records in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones that as a young boy in Sunday school in Wales, they were doing John chapter 11, and the teacher turns to the class and says, tell me, children, why did Jesus stand at Lazarus' tomb and say, Lazarus, come forth? To which the young Martin Lloyd-Jones responded, well, miss, if he didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, all the dead in Christ would be raised. No wonder he went on to be such a great preacher. He understood. But they understood as well, didn't they? They understood, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Not only through his words, but through his amazing works, we are to believe that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, but indeed was. Well, my time has run out. And I want to just conclude with this well-known quote that some of you have heard before from C.S. Lewis. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of the man who claims he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit on him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and neither did he intend to. And he concludes, Christianity if false, is of no importance. But if true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing you can't say is that it is moderately important. Well, let me conclude. If he is God, so what? If he is God, he came, as he claimed, to show us what God is like. He came also to conquer our enemies, sin and death. He who is the resurrection of life, dying to pay for our sin and rising again. And he came to rescue us. He didn't come to show us the sacred feminine, to encourage us to look within ourselves for self-improvement in life, or to affirm in us our spiritual quest. There's no conspiracy. Jesus came to reveal God and bring us into a right relationship with him. But sometimes, as the Bible warns, men will prefer to listen to lies rather than the truth and gather around them teachers to teach them what they want to hear. But you will only find the truth in the true living God who revealed himself and his Son. And we do well, as Thomas did, having examined Jesus for himself, to fall at his feet and to worship him, my Lord and my God. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, we bow and give you our worship, for that is what you are worthy of. And in these days, we pray, Lord, that you give us a sure confidence and certainty in your identity and fresh assurance in all that you've done for us as our Saviour and our King. And pray, Lord, in these challenging days in our culture, that you give us opportunities to hold to our faith unswervingly and to share that with other people. In Jesus' name.